We started looking at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the second part of chapter 1 this morning, which Ruth is going to come read for us. Thank you.
Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
It would be wonderful if you could turn back to Revelation chapter 1, and we're looking from verse 9 to verse 20. We've been having people to live with us as lodgers for the last 3 or 4 years. Inevitably, there's different things that they have to adjust to when they become part of our household and our family. And one of the things that they've had to adjust to is also something all my family have had to adjust to, which is that if I'm in a room and I'm quite focused on something, and I discover someone else is there unexpectedly, I tend to jump like that. It happens all the time in my study. I'll be focused on, I don't know, some emails or preparing a sermon or something, and one of the family will come through the door, and suddenly I realise that Debbie's there with a coffee, but I kind of jump like this. Poor Debbie suffers this on a more or less sort of weekly basis, and others of the household have got used to it, but any new lodger also has to adjust to my kind of jumping because there's someone there unexpectedly. It's one of the staples of pantomime, isn't it? That a character will be on the stage looking out at the audience, and they'll be worrying about another character within the pantomime. They may be worrying because they want to talk to that person or because they don't want to talk to that person. It varies from story to story. But the joke is, within the way that pantomimes are done, that the person that they're talking about and wondering where they are, wanting to see, wanting not, what not to see, has come onto the stage behind them. And you know that old kind of pantomime dialogue that people have? Where is so-and-so? And the audience says, "He's behind you." It's one of those kind of staples of pantomime. Our passage draws together two of those different things and says to us that our relationship with Christ is a bit like that. That there is someone close behind us that we're not aware of most of the time. And we need people to say to us, he's behind you. But also that as we do realize there's someone there, our first reaction will be to have a bit of a start. Because there are things there which are unexpected. And if we respond rightly, they will make us jump. John, verse 9, is writing, and he's writing to people in these churches in what is now Western Turkey, the seven churches which are listed in verse 11. He's writing to them. This is a letter. He's writing to them as a fellow member of God's family. He says, your brother. And he's writing to them about a Christian life that has led him into a very difficult place. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Now, we've got a photo taken on the island of Patmos. And I must say, I look at that and think, gosh, I wouldn't mind going to the island of Patmos. It's ferries in Greece. And you think, well, I'll get a ferry and could have quite a nice time there. It's about 35 miles from what is now the Turkish mainland. But in John's time, it was a place of exile. It wasn't quite a prison island exactly. Well, he probably would have had some freedom of movement on the island, but he'd been taken away from where he normally was, involuntarily, by the Roman authorities, and put there and kept there. So it was a kind of a prison camp. In other words, not the sort of place he would want to be, even though he would have been looking across to the Turkish mainland. I'm not sure you can see it from there. Looking across those 35 miles, whether he could see it or not, imagining these churches, which were his churches. And yet he's here and they're there. But they have this in common. I think we can go on to the next slide, Andrew. They have this in common. That they are committed to a way of life in Jesus, which is tough. Your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And what he's describing with those three words is something which kind of, it's the same thing seen from different perspectives. It would be like if you'd done your shopping and you'd said, okay, I've got the washing powder, and I've got the dog food, and I've got the apples, bananas, pears, and oranges. Did you see the difference? It's the way the word the is used. The washing powder, the dog food, and the apples, oranges, and so on. The third the covers all of them. They're all fruit. Works the same way here. These things are different perspectives on the same thing. That's a different perspective, five different perspectives on the fruit salad that you're going to make because they're going to be chopped up and joined together. These three things are put together in our lives. And it's tough. The suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Someone has said that where salvation is concerned, suffering comes with the package. And it is a package. There is suffering. There has to be patient endurance. At some point in our lives, we will endure. We will face these things, and we're going to face things that are going to require of us a great deal of unwanted waiting. A friend of mine sent me something yesterday about some research. I don't know how people do these things, but this bunch of researchers measured the time before someone gets angry with these different categories. So measure yourself against these. The time before someone gets angry with these different things. Waiting for a web page to load. 10 seconds. Queuing at a post office. 10 minutes. Sitting in traffic. 13 minutes. And my friend said, well, that's a lot better than me. Waiting for a friend to call you back, 18 minutes. No, this is a bit sexist. Do I get away with this? This is their research. I didn't set this up. This doesn't relate to my own life. No, it really doesn't. A man waiting for his partner to get ready to go out, 27 minutes. And as my friend has said, now that's impressive. I don't think either of us are quite there. The way God arranges our lives, it is because we are in Christ, there are going to be things that make us have to hold on in patient, waiting endurance. And there will be suffering. And it's because we're in Christ. If you're reading the text properly, you'll see that there's something else there that's a bit unusual. It's as if most of it is a whole bunch of English native species, and then there's something which is exotic, a different kind of fruit. Look at it again, because I've missed one thing out there, haven't I? In the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. That's interesting. What does that mean? Kingdom is a very important thing in the book of Revelation. And words like king and conquering and victory are very, very significant. And we need to track them all the way through. And as we start on the letters to seven churches beginning next week, which mostly Tim and then Matt and then me a bit later are going to look at, the concept of victory, enduring to victory, is vital. And victory and kingdom and ruling and reigning are very important. But how does that fit with this idea of suffering, this idea of patient endurance? Well, I'm tempted to say you're going to have to wait for the rest of the series to find out, but actually that's not quite fair, because they are put together for a reason. It joins the other ingredients in the fruit salad of the Christian life. Because as we suffer and we persevere simply in trusting Jesus and in being ready to say that Jesus matters more to us than anything else, God is reigning. Until Christ returns, that's how God reigns, in the hearts of people who endure and who keep going, in spite of things being incredibly tough. That is a victory. That is Christ himself reigning. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is our Patmos? Incidentally, I thought Jim, who's a brilliant wordsmith, achieved a kind of all-time record by finding a rhyme for Patmos in atmosphere. Did you all spot that? I mean, that's genius. It should be on Radio 4 or at the Fringe. But there is an atmosphere about our own Patmoses, a Patmosphere, if you like. And your Patmos can be a place. It can be a person. It can be all manner of different things, somewhere that God has put you where no one would want to be. Well, that's John's situation. And yet what we see is him continuing to engage with God in worship. He was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he was obeying God and because he was following Jesus' testimony himself. And then it says, on the Lord's Day, the early Christian way of describing the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose, that's why it's the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. Something was going on there. In the midst of his difficulty, in the midst of his own personal suffering, in the midst of his concern for these other churches that he found it hard to reach, he was worshiping God. Now, we don't know if it was with other people. We don't know if it was on his own. It sounds as though he was on his own, but it may not have been. Do you know, for you, in the midst of your present Patmos, your present difficulty, whatever it is, for you to be with other Christians, seeking the presence of the Spirit on the Lord's Day, is a remarkable act of reigning in victory in Christ. Just you being here this morning and engaged, even if you're only 10% engaged, I want you to know that God sees that and he sees a victory of the kingdom of God. That's where John was. Does in the Spirit mean that he was in some special ecstatic zone? I think often people have thought that. I'm not completely convinced. I think God calls each of us to be in the Spirit, to be engaged with the presence of the Holy Spirit, especially as we're focused on God in worship, but at other times as well. It's a place of being where we are sensitized to God's reality by faith, and in that enabling his Spirit to do his work. I don't think this has to be seen as some sort of ecstatic thing on its own at this point. But what follows is unique, because he hears behind him a loud voice. And we move here from seeing a difficult life and an unpromising location to this next phase of a booming voice and a powerful presence. It must have been extraordinary. Can you just imagine it? Let's assume that he was on his own. And maybe there was some space, or maybe he was just kind of on his own in one sense, but there are other people around, and this was the vision that was given to him that they wouldn't have heard, but he's on his own. Maybe he was kneeling. We don't know. He was certainly worshipping in some way, it just seems. And then there's his voice. The loudest voice you can imagine. And all the way through, he's struggling for the right ways to describe it. It's a voice like a trumpet. Imagine that. The television program, The Weakest Link, I'm not sure that it's on anymore, but it's a kind of quiz program, and they would gather together people who had something in common. And one time, there was a member of Eden who was part of that particular group of seven people who all had something in common. It was a group of people who all had very loud voices. And the person concerned was a rowing cox, and so she took her place in it because she was used to being at the front or back of the boat or whatever it is, shouting at the oars persons, the rowers. So she took her place there. And they had a town crier. I can't remember who the other people were. But this was a voice like a voice of a kind of mass of trumpets. I'm tempted to think of a kind of the full-scale orchestra that you need for some of those late 19th century enormous works. Is it one of Mahler's symphonies where there's an orchestra and choir of 1,000, something like that? And the way Wagner scores some of his operas are not just one tuba, but there's 8 tubas. It's that sort of a thing. Or like the loudest rock concert there's ever been. For a while, the Who held the record for that at a concert at Charlton Athletic. I don't know who does now, but it was described as being louder than being next to jumbo jets taking off at Heathrow. No wonder that poor Pete Townsend's got hearing loss in the extreme. It was a voice. It was clearly a supernatural voice, like a trumpet. And John wants us to be drawn into his experience as we hear this voice. Well, the voice says is very interesting. He says you better get writing. He is to write a letter. And this whole thing is a letter for the seven churches, but they, as the seven, represent all churches, and so they're for us as well. Well, naturally enough, he turns round. And then he says something very strange. I turn round to see the voice. And of course, what he means is to see the person who was speaking. And then what follows is a whole set of coded descriptions. And these things are drawn, almost all of them, from the Old Testament to represent what John saw. The first thing he sees is 7 golden lampstands. And that's drawn from, is it Zechariah 3 or 4, part of the book of Zechariah, of lampstands. We'll come on to the meaning of that in a moment. But the point is that there were these 7 lampstands. And immediately we think, well, there's 7 lampstands, and we just heard about 7 churches. Are they related? It's the right thing to be asking. 7 lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, there is a person. Someone like a son of man. But it's more than just a human being. John is drawing on all sorts of things in the Old Testament, but many of them drawn from the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. And particularly here, we think of the appearance of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, a glorious figure coming on the clouds. And he's saying, this is being fulfilled. Now we look at all of his dress. It's just glorious, isn't it? Dressed in a robe down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. This is like a representation of what priests wore in old Israel. And then we see him, the hair on his head, white like wool, as white as snow. And for people who remember back to Daniel 7, we remember that in Daniel 7 there are 2 characters. There's the Son of Man, but there's also what's called the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father seated upon a throne, and this describes him. And do you know how it's someone's eyes that are perhaps the most significant part of them in terms of a relationship? These eyes are like blazing fire, which is powerful. It kind of reminds you of something in the X-Men, maybe. Maybe that's the way we get hold of this. One of those movies where people have extraordinary powers. These are eyes with extraordinary powers. They blaze like fire. And then he looks down and sees his feet glowing in a furnace. are like bronze, and this just represents a kind of purity about them. And again, the voice, which is like the sound of rushing waters, an amazing, powerful waterfall, perhaps. It's a bit more than your garden hose. This is perhaps like the biggest volume of water crashing down hundreds of feet on the rocks below. And then John looks at his hand, and there are seven stars. And again, we see seven, and we think of seven lampstands, seven churches. How does that relate? We'll be told in a moment. And then his mouth. And again, it's pictorial language to describe the identity of the person. A sharp, double-edged sword. And what does that refer to? Well, a double-edged sword is used for judgment. Ultimately, it relates to capital punishment. That's what the symbol means. So this is a scary kind of figure. And when you see his face, well, actually, you can't look at his face for very, very long, can you? Because it's shining like the sun in all its brilliance. How long can you look at the sun for without something in between? How long should you look at the sun for without sunglasses or something? Not very long. Again, something scary. What are we to make of the meaning of this? This composite, this kind of kaleidoscope or collage of different things. Well, there is a coded meaning here. I mean, we do see the whole thing and feel overwhelmed, but there is a coded meaning here. I've been a bit cheeky and tried to show how part of it would be represented within our culture. I hope no one takes offense to this, but anyway, if we can have the picture, Andrew. Here we are. Okay, so what do you see? You see someone with two separate things on that both relate to a certain kind of role. We tried to find this picture, and one of our staff managed to get something, and with a bit of photoshopping, we got it together. I don't think you would ever see this in normal life. But what you see here is someone whose wig shows that they're a judge, and whose dog collar shows that they have some role, maybe as a priest within a particular Christian denomination. I don't think we'll leave that up there for too long, because it's a bit weird. So if you can go on again, Andrew. The different bits, the different parts, are essentially pointing to the identity of this person, which is Jesus, as a judge and a priest. What do those two people do? If you think of the seven lampstands, they had lamps and lampstands in the temple. And one of the roles of the priests was to ensure that there was enough oil in the lampstands, and also to, you know, do that funny thing people do with the wicks on lampstands, to cut them and trim them and make them burn better. What about the role of the judge? Well, the judge in old Israel was there to exact punishment, to investigate, and to bring punishment where punishment was due. So on the one hand, we have the overall overpowering visual impressiveness and audio impressiveness of this. This is just an extraordinary thing. And then we have the coded meaning, that this is someone who's going to be seeing whether the lampstands of the churches are burning properly or not, and executing judgment where they aren't. It's scary. Peter said, judgment begins with the household of God. Not at the end of time, but in time. Churches whose lampstands are not burning are judged and are subject to the scrutiny and the judgment of Christ himself. And the priest is there to examine them and to do what's necessary to make them burn properly. It's scary, folks. Realizing that he's behind you is not, first up, necessarily a comforting thing. This is what has happened over the years in Christian revivals. People tend to think that revival is just a time when the kind of pleasant, warm feelings you may have in a particularly good quiet time, or in a particularly good church service, or when you go off to something like Keswick or Word Alive, where they're just raised to the nth degree and everyone has this wonderful, warm glow of God's love. Actually, classically, revival in God's purposes is something which is deeply uncomfortable. The immediate sense of the holy presence of God does not immediately fill you with warm fuzzies. Over the years, there have been a number of revivals on the campuses of American colleges. It is a way that God has blessed, and it seems to happen cyclically and through different generations. It's something that I think our student work in this country should be deeply envious of, because as far as I know, it has almost never happened here, but it does seem to happen. Partly that there is an expectation. We went to study in the United States in the early 90s. And about 3 or 4 months before we went, we had a letter from the Dean of Students welcoming us to Trinity and inviting us to pray, because there had been a stirring on the campus, an anticipation. He was saying some people here are praying that God would move. I thought, well, that's a good thing to pray for. Let's put that on my list. And, you know, I pray through lists, and sometimes the amount of time I spend praying on any individual item can be measured, you know, in sort of seconds. The number of seconds can fit, you know, the fingers on one hand. I wouldn't want you to think that it's any more of that. But I tried to pray for this and gave it a couple of seconds once a week or something. But then things did start to stir. It started at another college campus at Wheaton College. And in a remarkable way, God met the hearts of students who were seeking after God. And they had a series of all-evening prayer meetings that went into the night in Wheaton College Chapel, in which students gathered completely voluntarily, drawn by a sense that God was at work, but what they were doing was repenting of their sin, being broken for their sin. And they said that afterwards there were bin bags full of CDs with inappropriate or unhelpful lyrics, of beer cans — I'm not sure whether the beer cans were opened or unopened — of pornography, because these students had been queuing in line to speak from the front with a microphone to confess their sin and bring whatever it was to God in repentance. Well, a couple of the students from Wheaton were invited to come and address our college community at Trinity. And they did so. And there was a sort of aftershock on our college campus. It wasn't as intense as what had happened at Wheaton, but it was real. It was a week where we gathered, and we just seemed to — there was an irresistible sense of God drawing us to him, even though it was uncomfortable. People were confessing sin, you know, confessing cheating in exams, using pornography, having their lives — someone who confessed cheating the tax man, and various things. Went on late into the night. It seemed to hit the younger generation. And I remember one of the professors just praying and saying — he was a man probably about my age, or maybe slightly younger, around 50, just praying, "Lord, draw near to me in mercy. You just seem to be working in these young people. Draw near to me in mercy." Now, those late-night prayer meetings didn't last forever. You burn out if you try to do those things. But for that quarter, that term, there was a palpable sense of the holiness of God on the campus. And my point — I hadn't really planned to say all that, but my point is that it was incredibly uncomfortable. Because I knew God was holy and I wasn't. John sees the vision, and he has a natural reaction. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." It's not simply meeting a being who is far greater by an infinite magnitude than himself, though that would have done it. He fell at his feet as though dead because he knew he had nothing in and of himself. In a sense, dying would be the only rational response to being in the presence of someone so holy and so great, whose eyes were like burning fire, like that X-Men person who can see into you, into your soul. And it's so uncomfortable to have the eyes of fire looking deep down within where no one else can see, and you can't even see yourself very well. "I fell at his feet as though dead." I suspect the last thing he expected was for Christ to reach out and touch him, but that's what he does. Look at it. Then he placed his right hand on me. Isn't that just the most telling gesture? The most wonderful of thing, instantly bridging that gap. Bridging the gap between omnipotence and holiness and purity and judging and this poor suffering man. Bridging the gap by putting his hand on his shoulder. That's what Christ wants to do to you. That's what Christ wants you to know by faith, that his hand's going on your shoulder. And in the face of John's entirely natural reaction, there's this amazing and wonderful message. Don't be afraid. Someone's done some counting, and in one of the Bible versions, the phrase "do not be afraid" or "do not fear" appears 366 times. That was one for every day of the year, and even in a leap year, you were right. It's funny, isn't it? We should be afraid, but he says, don't be afraid. Why's that? It's because of what he is and what he's done. I'm the first and the last. I encompass everything. And at this point, John's fears about his own life and his churches are laid to rest. The Lord's got the whole thing in his hands. Someone has said that Revelation pictures life as ordered chaos. It looks like chaos, but in fact there's an order, and the first and the last ensures that. He says, I am the living one. Well, he clearly is the living one, but then he shows the significance of that. I was dead. Where you think you ought to go, I've been. Where you think you ought to be punished, I've been punished. But now I am alive. Look, he says, look, see a living human being. I have a hand, I can touch you. I'm alive, and I will be alive forever and ever. And I've got the keys. We think that we haven't got the keys to our own lives, and we feel that death in all its different expressions, but especially physical death, has a kind of lock on us that we cannot escape from. But he says, no, I've got the keys. I've got them. I've beaten death. And because I've beaten death, I've beaten everything else as well. I've beaten your sin. I have victory over your sin through my death. I have victory over every single thing in your life that troubles you. I am the living one. I hold the keys of everything. It's just the most amazing reassurance, isn't it? It includes everything. And it meets us at our point of deepest need, whatever that may be right now. His hand on our shoulder, and him saying, I'm in charge, it's okay. And you don't actually have to be frightened of me. Because if you repent of your sins and you're trusting in me, my death covers every single one of them. Well, this has brought John to the point where the instruction is repeated, right? And he says, write what you've seen. Write about how things are. Write about how things always be. This is the pattern of the life of the people of God, of being in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that Jesus brings and insists on. This is what it is to be a Christian. And then there's a little explanation. The stars and the lampstands. The stars are the angels, representing angels responsible in heaven for each church. And what it does is to say that you may have a church on earth, and it may seem ever so isolated or ever so weak or ever so simply human, but actually it's represented in heaven as well. There is something corresponding to it in heaven. That's immensely reassuring, and that's all held in Jesus' hands. But he does say, well, the seven churches are the seven lampstands. And therefore, you must expect Jesus the High Priest to be at work making those lampstands to burn and to shine, adding more oil, trimming the wick, doing what it takes to make the lampstands shine. How can we possibly absorb this? It is almost sensory and spiritual overload, isn't it? Let's think of an example of, this is an extreme example, but it's one that speaks to us so that we can follow it in the less severe ways that we have. Some years ago, there was a leprosy worker and Christian in India called Graham Staines. I believe he was from Australia. And he was attacked by a mob. And this is difficult, but he was burnt alive in his car along with two of his children. It came amid a wave of attacks on Christians by Hindu extremists. They were opposed to the conversion of Hindus to other faiths. Later, the ringleader of the gang was caught and was sentenced to death. And there were 12 others who were sentenced to life imprisonment. The atrocity rightly shocked the nation, and for a day, Indian television was dominated by it, but particularly by interviews with Graham's wife, whose husband and two children had been burnt to death in a car. And she spoke as a Christian of forgiveness and of prayer for the killers. One commentator said, "People who look at the charred bodies of the man and his children say of Christian faith, what's in it? What's in Christian faith if that happens? People who look at his wife, who's still working on with the leprosy victims, say, that's in it. The love of the suffering God, the love of Calvary, the peace of the glorified Christ, that's what's in it. It's the legacy of victory. It's the legacy of being in suffering and in patient endurance and being a king through that." Graham Staines was a king. A king in that burning car before he was a king in the glory of heaven. And his wife is reigning in the leprosy camp where she still works before she joins him in the Father's house, and we can trust him for their children too. That's about as extreme an example as one can make, and the danger is, of course, that that kind of extraordinary, ghastly, ultra kind of experience is rare. But we're all on the spectrum somewhere of suffering for our faith, or suffering because Jesus has brought stuff into our lives. He calls us to look by faith at the risen Jesus, and to persevere. Let's think of that picture that John had. Let's think of the eyes of fire, which search us inside and outside. Let's think of the sword, which cuts right through who we are, lays us bare, exposes us to the scrutiny of the Word of God and how far we fall short of that. Let's think of him in all of his glory. Imagine perhaps standing by a huge waterfall. It's noise like thunder, drowning everything else out. Imagine that noise as a human voice echoing round about the hills. Imagine that noise echoing round your head, drowning everything else out, compelling in its volume. And then imagine his hand reaching out to touch you and saying, "Don't be afraid." That's what he did to me towards the end of that term I described. So I talked with someone about patterns of sin that were not properly dealt with. He, through that person, reached out and touched me and said, "Don't be afraid." That's what he wants to say to you this morning. Don't be afraid. Why don't we spend just a moment quietly and then I'll pray. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." Oh Lord, we want to know by faith your hand on our shoulder and to receive your words, "Do not be afraid." For your name's sake, amen.